Do you ever have one of those conversations with people about why you go to church, or you may not go to church, but maybe you've had this conversation from the other side, whereby someone will say, oh, I don't really believe in God. So you begin to dig a bit deeper and find out what they mean by God. And it's one of the most interesting things you can do, because almost certainly I find when I dig a bit deeper, the God that they don't believe in is a God I don't believe in either. In other words, people like, you know, many atheist friends don't believe in gods that I don't believe in. But they haven't really taken the time to explore the possibility, the plausibility, the intellectual wrestling with the compelling story of the God who's revealed in the scriptures. And the God who reveals in the scriptures is so different from the God that most people who are atheists don't believe in. Gosh, there's some interesting tangents there. So today we're going to ask perhaps the most significant question we can ask as people who are exploring the possibility of faith for ourselves, which is this. If there is a God, and I'm intellectually pretty convinced of the plausibility and compelling kind of possibility of faith, if there is a God, what is that God like? And if so, that will change everything about how I live, how I interact with that being. But we're doing this as part of an ongoing sermon series we're doing through Lent about covenants, a word that means a treaty or agreement or alliance. And we're looking at the times when God steps into our human story and makes covenants with his people throughout the Old Testament. And if you want to explore more and you haven't got one already, grab a free book from the back of church. And in there, from today's sessions, there'll be links to video you to the pub at 8 p.m. on Wednesday if you're over 18. And there we're going to be unpacking this stuff in a bit more detail and having a conversation. And it's been really fun the past few weeks. Who's made it to the pub so far? There's been a few of you. Don't raise your bad arm, Kieran. We've had a really good time exploring these questions of faith and how God's been at work in history more, and what kind of literature is it we're dealing with in the Bible as well. So do come along Wednesday, 8 p.m. at the pub. We'd love to see you there. And so we're continuing this theme of covenant, and the story so far over the past 3 weeks is hopefully familiar to you if you've been around. So we began in the garden, and we compared the story that we have in our scriptures of Adam and Eve with all the other ancient narratives we have from the ancient Near East of creation stories. And we saw that in the biblical account, it makes some startling claims which are completely different from how every other culture and people have understood their role in the world and how they relate to the divine. So we saw that we are created in the biblical story, not because we're needed to do something or not as some kind of cosmic accident, but because we are wanted. We're made not because we're slaves to work on the earth or as some kind of entertaining science project, but we are made to be in relationship with the land. We're made for meaningful work. We're made for relationship with the planet, with one another, and with the God who made us. And we're made to live life to the full and know what life is in all its fullness, with God walking alongside us. We then saw how things in the story begin to go slightly wrong. And you have this downward spiral whereby we see things like misogyny and oppression and the weak being persecuted and hatred and murder seep into the narrative until things are so bad that God sends a flood. And again, we compared that flood story to all the other ancient stories of floods in the ancient Near East, because there are lots of different stories, the Gilgamesh, the Sumerian flood tablet, lots of stories. But again, we saw the biblical narrative is unique, not in terms of the floods, but in terms of the claims it makes about who we are as humans, why creation matters, and who God is. And then last week, we zoomed in, as the biblical narrative zooms in on one family, to a man called Abraham, who became known as Abraham. And we saw how God made these incredible promises to Abraham, that through him and his descendants, all nations, all peoples on earth, would receive the blessing of God so that things could go back as they were always meant to be in the beginning in the garden. Somehow through Abraham and his descendants, things would be put right and his descendants would be greater than the stars in the sky. And we saw that how God made this covenant with Abraham, where he said, or he seems to say to Abraham, Abraham, if your descendants don't obey me, if they continue down this path of hatred and oppression, then I will still not give up on you, even if it means, God says, that my blood needs to be shed for the forgiveness of all people. I mean, that is a startling claim for the God of the cosmos. But anyway, that's where we've come from so far. And today, we skip forward a few hundred years and we arrive at the story of Exodus and with Moses leading God's people out of Egypt. Do you remember this story from Sunday school or the Prince of Egypt or wherever else you may have come across it? So that the story is very familiar, that God's people now, Abraham's descendants, are a great multitude in Egypt. But they are kept there as slaves to work the land under the oppression of Pharaoh, of oppressive systems that keeps them as kind of economic slaves working the land. And God sends the most unlikely person, a chap called Moses, that he calls to lead them from slavery in Egypt out to freedom through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And it's an incredible, gripping, interesting story filled with ups and downs. But do you vaguely remember once Moses got God's people and led them into the wilderness? Did everything go well from then on? No, thank you. Forehead shakes. You're absolutely right. It goes from bad to worse. And rather than being thankful and rejoicing in their newfound freedom, the people would rather grumble and complain that things were better when they were in slavery. So things go from bad to worse. But the narrative builds this incredible high. God calls Moses up to a mountaintop and he makes a covenant with him on behalf of the people, that he's going to have this special relationship with them so that all the people on earth may be blessed, so that God's promises to the peoples may be fulfilled. But then, just at the high point in the narrative, the scene cuts from the mountaintop, from Moses encountering God, and we go down to the valley where the people are waiting under the care of Aaron. And Aaron is there as Moses is getting the Ten Commandments. Aaron is there surrounded by the people, and the people are saying, Moses has been gone a frightfully long time. He's probably not coming back. He's probably got lost in TK Maxx or somewhere. So I'll tell you what, while he's gone, we don't have Netflix yet. That's a few hundred years away. So why don't we make an idol out of gold, a golden calf, and either that could be our own God, or maybe that represents the God who's led us out of Egypt. Kind of, we're not quite sure in the narrative which it is. I think the latter. And then we'll worship this God and everything will be fine. So they begin to have this party around this golden calf that they've made, this idol. So you get this bizarre, tragic contrast as our reading today takes place. You've had Moses up on the mountain with God promising that he will not give up on this people, that he will love them and pour out his mercy on them, that he will use them to bring his light and hope to the very ends of the earth. And at the same time, already at this very moment, you have the people turning their back on who God is and choosing to worship a statue they've made out of their own hands. That is, in many ways, the human experience. Now, when Moses comes back down the mountain, God reveals to him what's going on about the golden calf. And both God and Moses are slightly perturbed, to say the least, that while these amazing promises are being spoken, this act of idolatry and already the behaviour of the people are going wild down in the valley. And so God says to Moses, look, this people have been nothing but trouble since we freed them. They've seen miracle after miracle and hope after hope, and yet they keep walking away from me. So what shall we do, Moses? What shall we do about that? I'll tell you what, Moses, we'll give up on them and I'll start again with you as one of Abraham's descendants. And your descendants, Moses, they can be the great nation. We'll give up on Israel. And Moses says to God, no, let's not give up on them just yet, because you've promised that you're going to do something with this people. And even though they're difficult and they're stiff-necked and they're a pain up the derriere, pardon my French, I'm not going to give up on them. Let's not give up on them, God. So the people realize they've made a frightful mistake. Various things happen. And then we come to Exodus 34, which is our reading for today. And in it, all those promises God made to Moses when he was up the mountain the first time, he makes to him again, but with a slight change. Because Moses now says to God, God, this people are difficult, problematic, slightly impetuous, to say the least. What am I going to do with them? God, if you are not with me, if you are not the God I think you are, then how on earth am I going to lead this people to be the people you're calling them to be? The light to the nations, the hope of the world. I cannot do that, God, unless you are with me. And God says, who do you think's been with you this whole time, passing the sea and being with you? Of course I'll be with you, Moses. I'm going to make the covenant with you one more time. And it's going to be based on two things. One of them is going to be this thing called the law, or the Torah, which means instruction, a way of life, a way of living. And the other thing is going to be that this covenant is going to be grounded not on how faithful the people are, not on how much they tick the boxes, not on how much they manage to succeed. It's going to be grounded on the character of God. So let's turn to today's reading and we'll fly through this. So Moses, when he came down the mountain the first time, smashed the Ten Commandments tablets because he was so cross. So Moses now chisels out two new stone tablets like the first ones, and he goes up early in the morning onto Mount Sinai, and he carries the stone tablets with him up this mountain. I don't know how. That sounds like hard work to me. But he carries his stone tablets up. And then the Lord comes down in a cloud and stands there with him and proclaims his name. Now, this is a remarkable moment. The God of the cosmos, the God who creates atoms and quarks, the God who created an ever-expanding cosmos of awesomeness and wonder, the God of awe and beauty, that God is going to come and show what he's like to Moses. So God himself puts Moses in a cleft in the rock and he passes in front of him. And as he does so, he does something really strange. He says his name. In fact, he says what he is like. And this is the first time in Scripture that God actually says, this is what I am like. If you want to understand who I am as the creator of the universe who made this world for you, this is what I'm like. And these verses are the most quoted verses in the Bible by the rest of the Bible. So this stuff's really important. This is God saying, this is what I'm like. And if we miss what God's like, we miss what's going on in the rest of the biblical story. We miss the what's going on with the rest of the covenant. So let's quickly explore this together. I say quickly. Let's quickly explore this. Andrea, throw something at me if I go on too long, okay? Okay, I'll leave that with you. So, first, God declares his name. So it says, the Lord, the Lord. Now, this word, the Lord, in our English translations, is actually a way of framing the name of God, which we sometimes say in English as Yahweh, or occasionally as Jehovah. There's a long tradition in the Hebrew that Jews will never speak the name of God. And so the four letters that make up this word for Yahweh, YHWH in Hebrew, they never pronounce them and read them out loud. So for a long, long time, whenever Jews come to read the scriptures and come to the word Yahweh in their text, they will say the name Adonai, which means Lord, because the name is so precious and so sacred, it shouldn't be uttered. And our Bible translations follow this pattern. So when God walks in front of Moses, what he's actually saying is, Yahweh, Yahweh. He's speaking his name. And Yahweh is this enigmatic word meaning, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. In other words, you have a God who is revealing himself bit by bit to humanity, showing what he is like as human history unfolds. This is a God who is beyond comprehension and yet making himself known. I am who I am, I will be who I will be. God has a name. Yahweh, Yahweh. And then God reveals his core attributes. And in Hebrew, the word order matters. So when you come to this, the attributes that you list after your name, a bit like if you've got fancy letters after your name. Anyone got any fancy letters after their name? BAONS, food hygiene level 2, that kind of thing. Well, so I've got food hygiene level 2. So if you've got any fancy letters after your name, then you know, it's like that. So the God now is going to list his attributes, the heart of who he is, in the order of significance. Okay, so this is really important. So God says, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. That word in Hebrew is literally, it says God has long nostrils, which is the Hebrew idiom meaning God is so patient. It takes him a long time to lose his temper. He is patient with us from generation to generation. It then goes on to say he is abounding in love and faithfulness. And these are beautiful Hebrew words, which essentially hesed, which means God's loving kindness, his unfailing faithfulness to us. This is what God is like. And he says God maintains love to thousands. And we'll come back to that word thousands, because that's going to be key to understanding what comes next. Okay, so remember thousands. What are you remembering? Excellent, well done. And maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And these are three Hebrew words, Evon, Pasach, and Hatah, which essentially cover the whole breadth of human misdemeanor, the ways that we hurt one another, our planet, and the ways which we break God's heart. So it covers a whole multitude of things that we do wrong in these words. And God says his default position towards the wrongdoing we do is one of forgiveness. Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. I don't know what God you worship. All of us in different ways have our image of God distorted by our experience and our understanding as the years go by and by the scars that we carry. But God, as he reveals himself in the scriptures, says he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving the whole multitude of stuff that we get wrong in our lives. That's what God's like. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on saying, this is the bit where it gets a bit harder. Are you ready for this? Okay. So it goes on to say, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And to some extent, so far, so good. Because when we see things in the world which aren't right, when we see people oppress others, when we see murder and hatred and sexual assault and the abuse of children, when we see people abusing power to wreak havoc and war and hatred on the world, is there not a part of you that cries out for justice? Is there not a part of you, as long as it's not me doing the wrongdoing, that cries out saying, there must be consequences for what's going on over there, because that is not okay. God does not leave the guilty unpunished. But it's the next bit that gets a bit difficult for us. We agree that guilty should be unpunished to some extent. Okay, then it goes on to say, he punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So what's going on there? Do we worship a God who punishes my kids for stuff that I got wrong? That doesn't seem consistent with what the God who's compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Well, there are three ways we need to explore this, because I promise you this is actually good news. And again, remember the context of a world where there are ancient deities who are cruel, malicious, oppressive, unpredictable, and do nothing but wreak havoc unpredictably on humanity, according to the ancient myths and stories prevalent at this moment in human history. The gods who may punish indefinitely one family because they took issue with something Achilles did, and so all that come afterwards. That's a bad example because Achilles, anyway, that's by the by. Anyway, you know, in all these myths and stories, we have that pattern. But what does God say? He is a God who punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now, firstly, there's some ways in which we know that it is true that the things we do has consequences that go beyond ourselves. So firstly, if I choose to live in a way which is bad, say that I am beating my family or doing something equally horrendous and horrible, I'm abusing my power, then that has a knock-on effect to those who come afterwards. All of us carry stuff that we heard from our parents, however wonderful our parents were, because that's just human nature. We all carry good stuff and bad stuff that's been passed down to us. There's also a sense in which we all carry on the attributes of our parents. Did you ever say, I'll never be like my mum or dad? I'll never say that thing he's always saying, or I'll never do that thing she always does. And what happens? I'm turning slowly into my dad. I'm preaching for longer than 20 minutes. That's his fault, genetically, I'm sure, or whatever else it may be. We inherit stuff and we pass it on to our kids subconsciously or accidentally. That kind of happens as the years go on. So there's a sense in which we know this kind of makes some kind of sense. But there's a deeper sense here that's really important to grasp. Because the ancient world thought that you were punished not just because of what you've done, but because of what those before you had done. You were responsible not just for your own wrongdoing, but for your whole family line. You carried the sins of everything that had been done before you, or you carried the privilege of everything that had been done well before you. But God says, that's not how I'm going to work. Jump back a minute, because did you notice that word thousands earlier on here? So God maintains loves to thousands. Now in the Hebrew, after the third and fourth, and after the word thousands, there is no word for generations, because it's implied by the text. And actually, if we read this, as I think it's legitimate, in fact, I think it is right in the Hebrew to read it saying, God is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and maintaining love to thousands of generations. And then we go back and read this. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. What's the contrast there? What's the contrast? God's default position is mercy and compassion and grace and goodness. And yet judgment will always be finite with God. He will not stop loving his people Israel, even if they turn their backs on him. He will fulfill his plan for humanity, that you will know life and life in all its fullness, even if he has to shed his own blood to do it. When God describes his character, it's a bit like this. Imagine I'm a weighing scale, and I'm trying to balance out God's mercy and God's justice, something theologians love talking about. Well, in God's self-description of himself, the weight of mercy, the weight of compassion and love is so great, and the weight of his punishing the guilty is so light in comparison. The scales are completely off balance. If you've ever thought of God as a malicious deity waiting to catch you out, wagging his finger, telling you you've got things wrong, then that's not who God claims to be. And it's not what the big story of Scripture shows itself to be. God is compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is who he is. And he makes his covenant with us, with his people Israel, not on the basis of how faithful the people will be, not on the basis of their competence or their ability to do well. He makes it on the basis of his character. And he will be faithful. He won't give up on us as human beings, no matter what. There's other things we could talk about. Come to the pub on Wednesday. We're going to unpack this whole thing. Why does God give weird laws to people as part of the covenant? We'll unpack that then. But know this, God is better than you could possibly comprehend. God is good and he will not give up on you. And his default position towards you is that of compassion and mercy and goodness and grace and love and faithfulness. That's who he's revealed to be in the story of Scripture, all the way up to the cross, where finally judgment and mercy find themselves meeting in the arms of God, opened up to show us how much he loves us as he pours out his blood to meet the promise of covenant that Abraham and his descendants could not keep.